Now, the passages which are under consideration this evening are highly typical, and we need to remember 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, wherein we're told that all of these things that happened unto the children of Israel happened unto them as types for us. And they're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age are come. We got down to verse 24 of that fourth chapter. It came to pass by the way in the inn that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. This is Moses on his way to meet Pharaoh with the demand that Pharaoh let the people of the Lord, the children of Israel, go. Now, Israel has been brought into covenant relationship with the Lord. God has made a covenant with Israel. Now, I believe on last Wednesday evening we discussed the fact that to Israel were given the covenants, among other things. But Israel is the only nation with which God has made a covenant. We talk much about the new covenant, but when we read the prophecy, the Lord says he's going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Not with the church, nor with the Gentiles, but with the house of Israel. God entered into this covenant with the children of Israel, and the covenants in which God and Israel entered together, there are articles of the covenant binding upon children of Israel and articles binding upon God. Now, the seal of the covenant which God made with the children of Israel and Abraham, renewed to Isaac and then Jacob, the seal of that covenant was circumcision of the flesh. Moses married a Gentile bride, Zipporah, and being a Gentile, though married to Moses, had no appreciation of many of Jewish customs, particularly one such as this that affected her sons. And she had withstood Moses on this seal or sign of the covenant. And Moses was attempting to go forth on a mission for God under the covenant agreement without the observance of the seal of the covenant. And God stopped Moses. And as they were there in the motel, or the inn, as it was called, the Lord came and met with Moses and so engaged Moses that Moses was nigh unto death. And Moses knew why, and Zipporah knew why. And Zipporah then, not Moses, Zipporah herself performed the office in the observance of the rite or the seal of the covenant, and called salvation, but the Lord Jesus Christ is a bloody husband. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2 again. A most remarkable passage of Scripture for us Gentiles. And until we appreciate this, we have little understanding as to our relationship or our standing with the Lord. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Paul, in Hebrew, addressing himself to the Gentiles, says, "Wherefore remember that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles who sometimes were far off are made nigh, not by covenant, not by promise, but by the blood of Christ." By the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus is a bloody husband to us who constitute the body of Christ, and of whom shall come the bride of Christ. Another lesson we gather from that is that when one embarks upon a mission for the Lord, he should set his own house in order. We had some things along that line recently, studying the qualifications for a pastor and the qualifications for deacon, that if a man cannot govern or control his own household, how can he be expected to govern or control in the house of the Lord? The Lord appeared unto Hezekiah on one occasion and told him that his time had come and for him to set his house in order. And the time has come now for Moses to set his house in order. And God's not going to let him go any farther until he has set his house in order. So that done, we read in verse 26. "So he let him go," that is, the Lord, "let Moses go. Then she said, Zipporah, a bloody husband thou art because of the circumcision. And the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. And he went and met him in the mount of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. God deferred to Moses as he proclaimed again and again that he could not talk. And so God told Moses, well, I'll tell you the words, and you tell Aaron, and then Aaron will deliver the words to the children of Israel. And so we have this taking place. Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. That is, they believed the testimony of Moses through Aaron, which had come from God. They believed the signs, and they believed the word of God that God was going to deliver them. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. Now the children of Israel are ready for their deliverance. Whereas 40 years ago, or prior to this, when Moses would have delivered them in his own strength and power, the children of Israel didn't know and did not follow the leadership of Moses, but now they're ready to follow Moses. There's an expression used several times in the Word of God. We do well to keep it in mind. It's called God's appointed times. There's a time and a season for everything. There's no perhaps, no mistake, no error in any of God's plans or in the fulfillment of those plans. Everything takes place at the appointed time. The appointed time had come for their deliverance. Moses, Aaron are ready. Children of Israel are ready. And soon Pharaoh is going to be ready. It'll take a little while, but God's going to get him ready. But everything will be ready, and when the time comes, the children of Israel are going out. Now we come to the beginning of the confrontation between Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh. Chapter 5. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh. One can well imagine the thoughts of Pharaoh and the thoughts of Moses as Moses comes in to confront him. Moses had been the commander-in-chief of his army. Moses had been the Speaker of the House. Moses had been the social leader of prestige, economic advisor. Moses had been the leader in all the affairs of Egypt, and now he's coming in, confronting the man whose grandfather, who would have been his grandfather had he permitted Pharaoh's daughter to adopt him. Comes in now with the command that's delivered here. Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel." Possibly you can understand that better if you remember what I told you on last Wednesday. There should be a definite article before the word God. Now the Hebrew would read, "Thus saith Jehovah, the God, or the Elohim of Israel." Thus saith Jehovah, the God of Israel. The God of Israel. Israel had a God. I repeat once again. There are three systems or thoughts in theology concerning the worship of God. The children of Israel exemplified monotheism, the belief in and worship of one true and living God. Polytheism, the belief in and worship of poly or many gods. In between was what they call henotheism, which was the recognition of many gods, but the worship of but one. But they recognized your God, and my God, and all other gods. But that now the children of Israel were monotheistic. They believed in one God, and they worshiped the one God. So the one God they worshiped was Jehovah, the Elohim of Israel. We always note with interest that the word Elohim is plural. Jehovah, singular. Elohim, plural. Jehovah, in that sense, pointing to the Christ. I think you do well, especially you young people, as you're studying the Word of God, to remember that in both the Hebrew of the Old Testament and the Greek text of the New Testament, whereas English has two numbers, singular and plural, both the Hebrew and the Greek have three numbers, singular, dual, and plural. Of course, singular is one and dual is two. Plural is three or more. And Elohim is plural. The word heavens is plural, three or more. But we know from the Word of God that there are but three heavens. We know according to the Word of God there are but three persons in the Godhead, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But Elohim is plural, not dual, and not singular, not one, not two, but three or more. And we know it's three and no more. So they come to Pharaoh, and they say to Pharaoh, Jehovah, the God of Israel, our God, says to you, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. God says, let my people go. Pharaoh's answer is classic. I doubt if he was the first, and I know he was not the last to react. Pharaoh said, who is Jehovah? He doesn't ask who is Elohim. He asked, who is Jehovah? Who is this God of Israel called Jehovah? That I should obey his voice to let Israel go. I know not Jehovah. How do I know that word means Jehovah? Each letter in the English of Lord is a capital letter, a device adopted by the translators of the King James Version to show that the Hebrew word is Jehovah. Who is Jehovah? I don't know Jehovah. There are plenty of people today who call themselves Christians who don't know Jehovah. They talk about God. God, I said, who is your God? And they said, well, you know, God. Yeah, but what's his name? Oh, you know, it's God. And they go out talking about what God has done for them. They have the slightest concept who's done anything for them. It makes you wonder what's been done for them. And Pharaoh says, who is Jehovah? Who is Jehovah? Someday when we have a little more time and it's a little more apropos, possibly, I'll show you that the word Jehovah comes from three different names of God, and that the Lord has taken part of each of the three. One name means the God who was, the other name, God who is, and the other, the God who is to be. And so he's taken part of the name, the God who was, for the J-E. Then he's taken a part of the name for God, which meant who, the God who was, and then the God who is, which is whole, and then to take part of the other name for God, to take the V-A-H and put them together, and they've got the Yahweh, or Jehovah, the God who was, who is, and who is to come. And Pharaoh was telling the truth when he said, I don't know Jehovah. You'd be surprised how many people living in this enlightened, so-called enlightened country and age don't know Jehovah. Don't know a thing in the world about him. The God who was, who is, and who is to be, who's coming again. And the average Christian in the pulpit or out of the pulpit denies a God who is to be. They recognize the one who was and who is, but they don't know a thing in the world about the one who's coming back. And they don't want to know anything about him. So Pharaoh said, who is Jehovah that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? What claim does Jehovah have upon me that I should let him, these people go? Why should I obey him? Who is Jehovah? Why should I do what he says? It's thinking along that line that gave rise to the Darwinian theory of evolution. If the first verse of Genesis and subsequent verses are true, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And if God created man in the likeness of his own image, then God is sovereign and all creation is subject to him. And the creature created in the likeness of his image is subject to him and to his laws. And Pharaoh was one of those. But he hadn't heard about him. Gods they had many, But he knew nothing of Jehovah. So he says, I know not Jehovah. I don't know Jehovah. And I will not let the children of Israel go. There it is. I don't know him. And I'm not going to obey his voice. They said, the way they said, Moses, God said to Moses, and Moses said to Aaron, and Aaron said to Pharaoh, that's what's included in the three words, and they said, the God of Hebrews, of the Hebrews, hath met with us. The God of Israel, Jehovah, has met with us. Let us go, we pray, 3 days' journey into the desert, and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. Now we come to the beginning of some deep spiritual truths in type. Now, God has met with us, and he wants us to worship him. He has outlined or decreed a way of worship. First, we want to go 3 days' journey. 3 days' journey. 3 days' journey is the distance from the cross to the resurrection. We want to go the distance of the cross to the resurrection, and then we worship. 3 days' journey. We're going that far. Now, as we worship God, we've got to sacrifice unto the Lord. Here's the introduction of a sacrifice. How that word sacrifice is abused. I think of the childishness of a song we sing at various and sundry times. Jesus gave his all for me. Shall I give less to him? As if he wants what we've got. He doesn't. He wants to give us something entirely different, something new. And I said, I just had to make a sacrifice for the Lord. If there's anything in the world that makes my blood boil and just curdles my blood to hear some human being who has been bought, spirit, soul, and body, by the Lord, and the Lord owns him entirely, talk about sacrificing something to him when he belongs to him. And all that he has and all that he is belongs to him. There's but one sacrifice that enters into our relationship or to our worship. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ, who sacrificed himself for us. Now, their worship is based upon sacrifice. Now, we want to go 3 days' journey and worship. We want to sacrifice unto the Lord. That's part of our worship, a sacrifice. Every time we approach the Lord in worship, there must be a sacrifice. Every time you and I worship the Lord, there must be a sacrifice. And since the blood of bulls and goats will not take away sin, and since the only blood that God Almighty will accept is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we approach the Lord with a sacrifice of blood, and we do it in this way. If we are knowledgeable, we may say, it's in and through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that I come to you, Father. Or we close our prayer. We're asking these things in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who suffered, bled, and died for us. We plead the blood of the sacrifice of Christ. And that's the only access we have to him. And there's no worship apart from that. Apart from shedding of blood is no remission. Now we want to go 3 days' journey. We want to go beyond the crucifixion, the burial, beyond the resurrection. We want to go 3 days' journey and there worship the Lord. We want to sacrifice. Now, why do they want to go and worship the Lord and sacrifice unto the Lord? To stay His hand of wrath and judgment from them, lest He fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. There we are. There it is. The command of God for the children of Israel to go out yonder 3 days. We hear oftentimes lost people being invited to come to Jesus. When, as you search the Word of God, you don't find invitations in the Word of God to lost people. You find command to the lost people. The gospel is a declaration and not an invitation. I repeat that. The gospel is a declaration. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, was buried, rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The gospel, that's God's declaration, His pronouncement. Now, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3, we have an expression that throws a little light on this. 1 John 3 and 23. This is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. We are commanded to believe on Him, not invited to believe on Him. This is a commandment. What must I do to be saved? Believe. That's a command. That's in the imperative mode. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of John, the disciples asked the Lord, the question, what work shall we do that we might work the works of Him that sent us, sent you? And the answer is, this is the work of God, that you believe on Him who has sent me. And here comes a command from God for them to go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice, lest punishment come upon them. The king of Egypt said unto them, wherefore do ye, Moses and Aaron, let the people from their works? The word let, as we find it many times in the Bible, in the day in which it was translated, 1611, thereabout, meant hinder. Now, Moses and Aaron, why are you hindering these people in their work, suggesting they go out yonder somewhere to worship? You're hindering them in their burdens now. Get back to your work. And Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land now are many, and you make them rest from their burdens. Pharaoh commanded the same day the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, ye shall no more give the people straw to make brick as heretofore. Let them go and gather straw for themselves, and the tail of the bricks which they did make hitherto, ye shall lay upon them. Ye shall not diminish aught thereof, for they be idle. Therefore they cry, saying, let us go and sacrifice unto our God. Pharaoh says, these people are multiplied, and they're great in number, and you're hindering them in their work, and you're exciting them and stirring them up to go out 3 days' journey to worship. Now, I'll tell you what, you taskmasters, you put them back to work. Up until now, we have been gathering the straw and providing it and placing it here where they could work it as they made the brick. The brick they made in those days were comparable to the adobe blocks they make in New Mexico and Arizona and Southern California and on down in Mexico and other countries. The type of soil is conducive to that, and they'd find a place. They had them a form they would make, which would be about 8 or 10 by 14 or 16, and about 4 inches, and they'd mix up this mud. Then they'd take straw, wheat straw, oat straw, barley straw, mix in with it real good, and then put it in those forms and just leave it out there on the ground, and it would dry and harden the straw, kind of hold it together. And then they build their houses and their store buildings and other structures out of that. And that's what they were doing in Egypt, mixing straw with the clay to make it hold together. And the taskmaster, Pharaoh, and his forces furnished the straw. But now he said the tale or the count or the number of bricks is going to be the same. You're going to have to produce the same 1,000 bricks every day that you have, but you've got to get out and rustle the straw yourself, making it more difficult for them. They were going to have to make as many bricks now and gather the straw to make the bricks as they had been making with the straw being furnished them, increasing their task and severity, the burden that was laid upon them. And Pharaoh gave the order that I will not give you straw. Now go ye, get your straw where you find it, yet ought not of your work shall be diminished. So the people scattered abroad throughout the land, all the land of Egypt, to gather stubble instead of straw. They couldn't find the straw. The straw had been gathered by Pharaoh's workmen. So they had to go and get the stubble, and the stubble was the short part of the grain stalk that was left after it was cut. And then they had to gather that and break it off. And it was short, not as conducive as long pieces of straw would be to hold the brick together. So they had to go and gather that stuff. The taskmasters hastened and said, "Fulfill your work, your daily task is when there was straw." And the officers of the children of Israel, which Pharaoh's taskmaster set over them, were beaten and demanded, "Wherefore have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as hitherto?" Then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried unto Pharaoh, saying, "Wherefore dealest thou thus with thy servants? There is no straw given unto thy servants, and they say to us, Make brick, and behold, thy servants are beaten, but the fault is thine own people." But he said, "Ye are idle, ye are idle. Therefore ye say, Let us go and do sacrifice to the Lord." Here's the first thing. As soon as Moses speaks to the children of Israel about being delivered, as soon as the children of Israel began to think about their deliverance, began to make plans to go, then Pharaoh begins to work contrarywise. And many of you, if not all of you, have experienced when you purposed in your heart to serve the Lord, to honor the Lord, glorify the Lord, Satan makes it increasingly difficult. And he throws up this burden and that. How many have told me, "You know, Brother Wilson, before I became a Christian, I didn't have trouble at all. But ever since I've been saved, I have nothing but trouble." I said, "Well, that's right. That's right. The war didn't start until you were saved." Then the war started. That's when the conflict started. That's when the battle between the flesh and the spirit began in earnest. That's when the conflict between the false Messiah and the true Messiah, Satan and the Antichrist, began. Satan doesn't spend much time with lost people. Satan is particularly interested in lost people. They're already his. Satan is interested in Christians, and he seeks to so move upon them and work through them as to rob them of their testimony. He knows he cannot have them for his, for an everlasting portion. He knows they're saved and they're saved forever, but he can influence them so as to rob them of the testimony. And it has been said by some students of the Word who've made a particular study along this line that possibly one of the greatest stumbling blocks is the lives of so many Christians. Now here, as the children of Israel would go to worship the Lord, Satan, typified by Pharaoh, becomes very active. He makes it extremely difficult. Believe it or not, I've had more than one Christian tell me that they wish they had never become a Christian. Somehow or other, things have become so bad for them, so difficult, so severe as they go along the way. Now, in verse 19, the officers of the children of Israel did see that they were in evil case after it was said, "You shall not minish aught from your bricks of your daily task." And they met Moses and Aaron, who stood in the way as they came forth from Pharaoh. Now here the children of Israel turn upon Moses and Aaron. And they say unto Moses and Aaron in the 21st verse, "The Lord look upon you and judge, because you have made our savor to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to slay us." Now, Moses, you be the judge, you and Aaron, as to whether you've done right. We were doing all right and getting along fine until you came along with your fancy tale and story of deliverance. And now look at the trouble in which we're involved. Now, you just be the judge whether you've done right by us or not. And Moses returned to the Lord. How oft did the children of Israel go to Moses with their complaints? How often? And Moses took it to the Lord. And the Lord said something to Moses on one occasion. "Now pass on to you." On one of many occasions, Moses had gone to the Lord with a complaint. "Lord, just listen to the children of Israel, what they say to me and what they say about me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Moses, their complaint is not against you. Their complaint is against me." Against me. That introduces thought of what we call secondary cause. We, in our human relationship and in our lack of a close walk with the Lord, are prone to look upon secondary causes today. And we see this human being or that human being or this human being as being the occasion of some difficulty, some hardship, and when they are not. If you look back of them, you see Satan. And you see the secondary cause. Satan is the enemy. And look beyond the secondary cause to the primary cause, which is Satan himself. Here they come to Moses. And Moses does what he does so often. Moses goes to the Lord. "Lord, listen at him," he said. "Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? Now, Lord, why have you caused this thing to come upon all these people? Why have you sent me down here to stir them up? Why couldn't you have just left me back up there herding sheep?" It wasn't very glamorous, but it wasn't so difficult either. We'd getting along pretty good. You came along and suggested that we come down and deliver the children of Israel. Now the children of Israel are all in trouble, and now Moses, Aaron and I are in trouble. "Now, Lord, why hast thou sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh and speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people, neither hast thou delivered thy people at all." He's done nothing but evil, and thou hast not delivered his people. We find several lessons here that I want to impress upon you. And then with that, we'll close and take up with our sixth chapter next Wednesday evening, the Lord willing. We remember, first of all, that the children of Israel were in covenant relationship with the Lord. And anything that was done by any of them for the Lord had to be done under the covenant relationship. And Moses was attempting to go down, deliver the children of Israel as a covenant people of the Lord without keeping the covenant himself in the instance of his two sons. And that's when the Lord met Moses and would have killed him, the scripture says, had not Zipporah formed the act of the seal of the covenant upon the two sons. Out of that comes a recognition of the fact that Moses was to her a bloody husband, and out of that comes the blessed fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is a bloody husband to his bride. Adam was a bloody husband to Eve. God had to open his side. On the cross, blood and water flowed from the side of our Lord. And it's by the blood that we're brought into that relationship with the Lord. Then we find the children of Israel wanting to go worship. God's calling them to come worship. And their worship is based upon sacrifice. Sacrifice. No worship without sacrifice. There is no worship of God today without sacrifice. Norman, aren't there some areas in Jewry where they still wring the neck of a rooster as part of the worship? Stand up and tell us about it. Take the chicken by the neck and sling it around the neck until it separates head and body with sacrificial blood. But there, I've told you once before, on Mount Gerizim on Easter, the Samaritans still offer 300 lambs as a sacrifice, slay them, offer them as a sacrifice. That's recognized all around the world in all forms of pagan worship. There is the sacrifice of blood. And Christians worship only on the basis of sacrificial blood. And there's no prayer answered except it is pled in the name of, for the sake of, the Lord Jesus Christ, which involves his sacrificial blood, which was shed for us. I told you before, I'll tell you once again, because some of you haven't heard, and those who have might have forgot. Dr. Barnhouse used to keep that before the people all the time when he prayed. I seldom heard him pray, except he would begin his prayer. It's through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that we approach thee. There's the offering of the blood as a sacrifice, and that's the only way we come to God. But we don't do it on an altar here. That blood is on the altar in heaven. I got a letter the other day from a blind colored man in Tampa, Florida, wanting to know a little more about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ being on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies in heaven. He had heard it on the broadcast. And he phoned, had someone, he phoned the office, but I was out of town. I think that's when we were out west, is when it was. He phoned the office, and I was not there wanting to know about it. So few people have any concept of the fact that when Christ died here and rose from the dead, the first thing he did after he met Mary in the garden and she would cling him, he said, "Touch me not. I have not yet ascended to my God and your God and to my Father and to your Father." But later that evening, he permitted the women to grab him and hold him. Now, we know that when the priest offered the sacrifice, the first thing he did was to take the sacrificial blood and go back into the Holy of Holies and put the blood on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. And then he would come out, and if he came out and appeared unto the people again, they knew that God had accepted the sacrificial blood as an atonement for their sins. Hence the great consternation when Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, delayed so long in the holy place. He was back there so long that the people began to be afraid and worried. They were afraid maybe he'd been stricken dead and his offering had not been accepted, but the angel of the Lord was telling him about the approaching birth of John the Baptist, and that's what kept him back there. But he came out. Now, the Lord ascended to heaven, because we read in the book of Hebrews that it was by His own blood that He entered the Holy of Holies. That morning, I have not yet ascended to my God and your God, to my Father and to your Father. That afternoon, He permitted the women to hold Him with no remonstrance whatever. I think the supposition is clear cut. That in the meantime, He's gone to heaven, put His blood on the altar. His blood is there now. And it's that blood we plead when we pray in Jesus' name. When we say for Jesus' sake, we mean for the sake of the blood which He shed on Calvary, which He took yonder and put on the mercy seat in heaven. And that's what it is. And the worship of Israel was based upon sacrifice, and our worship is based upon sacrifice. And you eliminate the blood, you have no access to God, and there is no worship. Now we want to go 3 days' journey. The distance from the crucifixion to the resurrection. And that's where we worship God, and that's where we worship today. We worship 3 days' journey. We worship after 3 days. We worship after the resurrection. And the command was, if they didn't, evil would befall them. This closing announcement, as we remember those for whom we've been praying, continue to pray for them. Monday night, our annual church picnic, at the usual place, they start gathering about 6 o'clock, 5:30, 6, any time. And ask the Lord if it could bring honor and glory to Him that we have a day kind of like today, possibly a little cooler. Tell Him what you want and ask if He'll grant it. Father, dismiss us with Thy loving care and tender mercies for Christ's sake. Amen.